think probably I'd want to say before I start, on behalf of all of us, to you guys and youth, that was really, really good. So thank you very much. I know there's more to come, but really appreciated that. I don't know if you picked up on those words from the song. I think the second song that we sang, everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a saviour. And I've been thinking for the last few weeks, about those words. And asking the question that I've asked myself and I would ask you, which is, do you really believe that? To what extent do you believe that everybody needs forgiveness, everybody needs a saviour? Because to me, that question goes to the heart of anything we think about in terms of evangelism. And I've got to say that actually, if I look at the evidence of the way that I live my life, then I would have to say that the evidence suggests I don't believe that very deeply. And that's been a real challenge to me that I've been thinking about over the last couple of years. And the challenge is specifically this: how do I face up to my responsibilities to be a witness of Christ in an appropriate and effective way within our 21st century context? And I think that's a very difficult question. And I want to look at it in three steps. I want to think briefly about what is our responsibility. I then want to take some time thinking about why do we find that responsibility hard to fulfill, and then go on to think about what might we do about it. So let's start by looking at our responsibility. Now, I'm going to dot before and after the passage that was read, so you might want to just open your Bibles, if you can lay your hand on one, to Philippians chapter 2 and 3. It's page 1179 in the Church Bibles. And I actually want to start in chapter 2, and I'm starting at verse 14 of chapter 2. And as we read these words, I think it's safe to say that Paul believed that everybody needs forgiveness and everybody needs a saviour. These words say, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the words of life." And I was really challenged by that. We are holding out the word of life. What an enormous responsibility it is to hold out the word of life. If we do that, we will shine like stars in the universe. And if we don't do that, then we will be withholding the word of life. So clearly it's of fundamental importance that we hold out those words. And I'm sure that we would all accept that principle. And I'm going to look at that a bit more in a minute. But I also want to think about its importance to us too. I don't know whether you've ever considered why we as Christians sometimes struggle for a sense of meaning and purpose in our Christian lives. Because we would say that we hold the meaning of life. That's a strapline for Alpha. But I think sometimes we struggle to find that meaning. And I don't want to be trite in my response to that. But I do want to say that if we don't embrace the purpose that God has given us in life, then by definition, our lives are going to feel lacking in that purpose. And what is that purpose? Firstly, it's to know Christ, and it's to make Christ known. It is to hold out the words of life. And how do I support that? I want to reflect on two things. First of all, it was the foundational principle of the church coming into being. We go back to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. That was Jesus' instructions to the disciples at the founding of the church. And secondly, it's a recurring theme within New Testament teaching. In men's group last week, we started to do the Freedom of Christ course, which I'm really looking forward to. And we were looking at our human need for significance. We need significance, and we find that significance in our purpose before Christ. just going to put some verses up behind us, but five verses from the New Testament that help us connect with our significance as Christians. I am the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I have been chosen and appointed by God to bear fruit. I am a personal, spirit-empowered witness of Christ. I am a minister for reconciliation, of reconciliation for God. I am God's fellow worker. If we're not these things, then we are not going to be living the significant lives that we have an innate need to live. So to my mind, we've both got a responsibility and a personal need in order to hold out the word of life. So that's our responsibility. So let's come back to my starting gambit. Why is that responsibility so hard to fulfill within our 21st century context? And for me, the most obvious problem is the disconnect from where my friends and those people that I share my life with are, and my articulation of our gospel. The world just doesn't see things the way that I see it. If, as most of the people that I share my life with, don't believe that God exists, or are agnostic and see the question as completely academic and incapable of being resolved, then telling them that God loves them and came to earth in the person of Jesus, who died for them so that they could be forgiven and they could have eternal life, is both true, but in their mindset, it's in the realms of fantasy novels and fairy stories. There is just no connection between that message and how they see life. I want to give you an example. It's equivalent for me to ask all of you whether you believe the Higgs boson particle exists. Now, some of you might know what that is. Some of you may never have heard of it. But from the little bit that I understand it, it's a principle around particle physics, which is about understanding, in part, the origins. It comes out of nuclear physics, the origins of the universe. And for Stephen Hawking, that is one of the key questions to explaining the meanings and origins of the universe. But actually, for us, I would suggest that actually, we don't know, we can't know, and even if we did know, it wouldn't feel very relevant to the way that we live our lives. And yet that is how, in my experience, most people that we engage with in society view our gospel. So that opens up for me a fundamental question. What should we do to a generation of people who are just not interested? I'm very open about my faith because actually it's important to my life. I can't help but talk about it. And therefore I've discussed it with most of the people that I share my life with. But actually, a lot of them are just not interested. So in light of that, what is our responsibility? Is our responsibility, because it's so important to get out there and to try and sell the gospel, even where people are not interested, and perhaps even really irritated with the fact that we're trying to do it? And I have to say, I really struggle with that question. Because on the one hand, it is the word of life. It is so fundamentally important. How can we not share it? We have to face up to that responsibility. And yet, on the other hand, I don't want relationships with people that I don't respect their views, I don't listen to them and acknowledge where they're coming from, and I don't want relationships where my driving motivation is to manipulate my engagement and conversations to kind of hit them with the gospel at every opportunity. Because actually, that's not what they want. I remember some years ago a friend of mine called Steve telling me about a friend of his who had taken up selling with Amway. And Amway was one of these pyramid selling schemes. I remember him saying to me, it's a real shame, Andy, because actually this guy who was my friend, but he's got into Amway, and whenever I met up with him, all that he did at every opportunity was push Amway, Amway, Amway. And what did he do with it in the end? He just said, well, I stopped seeing him because actually he wasn't my friend anymore. He just saw me as a potential customer of Amway. And I think actually there's a real challenge for us in that. Because actually sometimes when I sit in church, I feel like that here. I sit in my seat And sometimes I listen to the way we talk about sharing our faith, and it makes me squirm, because I would be embarrassed if the people that I share my life with thought that I wanted to manipulate them in that way in order to get the gospel to them. I wouldn't worry, so I want to be clear, I have no worries about them hearing the gospel, assuming it's sensitively presented. It's the power of God. But I would worry if they felt manipulated, or they felt that they were just the unwitting object of some big game plan in which what really mattered was that we fulfilled our responsibility and actually they weren't the important part of what we were thinking about. Now, our faith is too important not to be proactive in sharing it. So I'm not saying here we shouldn't be sharing our faith. But for me, I don't feel called to hard sell our faith. I don't feel called to be a door-to-door salesman who will not take no for an answer. I found a helpful comment in a book this week that I dipped into that was talking about a fundamental shift in the nature of our society, which it described as the change from push to pull. And it gave the example of how we engage with email and the internet. For those of us who are using email and the internet every day, I suspect you are bombarded with junk mail, and if you go online, every now and then you'll get a pop-up that gets through your firewall. And what do you do with that? Delete, 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 delete. It's a complete irritation to you. And yet, that represents the push. And yet you go onto the internet, I suspect, or email, and probably use it for hours each week as you search out the information that you want. The nature of our society and how it operates has moved from push to pull. So we need to hold out the words of life, but we need to hold out the words of life in a way that is going to be helpful to people and is going to engage with them. So we need to recognise and rethink how we take out the gospel in a pull culture. I want to give you a personal example that's highlighted the challenge for me. I think it's always helpful when you're thinking about these issues to think about something specific. I want to tell you about a friend of mine called Julie. She was my brother Phil's best friend. Sorry, she's the wife of my brother Phil's best friend. And that best friend, his business went bust, he went bankrupt, he got depressed, and he committed suicide, leaving Julie with three young children, a shed load of debt, and not a lot else. And because my brother Phil lives in South Africa, he asked me if I would go and see her and try and help her to sort out the mess. And I've been able to get alongside her and to try and do some stuff to help her, and as far as possible the financial issues have been resolved to the extent that they can be. And so that's job done as far as she's concerned. And actually at one level it's job done as far as I'm concerned. In some small way I hope that I've been able to be the loving hand of God in what is a terrible situation. Now I've been genuinely concerned for her and the circumstances that she's ended up in, including praying for her about her financial needs and about her family. But if I'm really honest, I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about her spiritual needs. So what do I do now? Have I done my bit in life? I've helped her out on the way. Maybe God can do something else with that through the next person. Do I just commit to pray for her? Or do I sit her down and say to her, look, Julie, we might have got the bank off your back, but actually, unless you get right with God, this is all completely and utterly meaningless. Because I believe that's true, but actually it doesn't feel appropriate. And if I'm honest, if I sat down and had that conversation in that way, it would be a discussion that is coming from my head and my sense of duty, and it wouldn't be a discussion that was coming from my heart and a sense of burden for her spiritually. So how do I hold out the words of life to her? To find an appropriate answer, I think we need to think about why is our society so disinterested, and why do I, as a Christian, not have that sense of burden for her spiritual state that logically I believe that I should have. If we go back and look at the passage that was read, I think something that stands out for me is the context of Paul's thinking. If you go back and look at those verses, Paul is saying that compared to righteousness in Christ, everything else is irrelevant, completely irrelevant. Why? As you follow it through to about verse 12, so that somehow he might attain the resurrection from the dead. That is Paul's ultimate hope, the resurrection from the dead. And actually, if you were to continue reading a bit further, we get to in verse 18, for as I have told you often, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of Christ. Their destiny is is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. And we await a saviour who is going to come from heaven and is going to transform us from the sinful and imperfect into sinless and perfect. That will be our reality. That is our reality. That is the context that we are told to live our lives. But I don't think I live my life in that context. And I wonder if that explains in part why we have a struggle in obtaining a resonance in our first world, 21st century context. By and large, our society doesn't do spiritual. We do the things that we can see, feel, touch, and prove. But actually, does all of that stuff that we do in our material society and mindset make us happy? I don't believe that it does. I believe that it leaves us feeling empty. Because the material things of this world can never be enough to satisfy us, because we are fundamentally spiritual beings and we're not material people. One of the guys in Alpha this week made a really interesting observation. And he talked about the fact that there's common agreement within psychologists that there is an apparent need within human nature for a spiritual dimension to life. And the question is that just evidence of an overdeveloped brain as a result of evolution? Or actually, is it tapping into a deeper human need? I believe that it's tapping into a deeper human need, but I also don't observe an awareness of that within the people I share my life with in our society. They just don't see it. They don't see it, but inevitably that worldview has also started to influence how we as Christians engage with the world. That we also see this world, the material world, as what is most real. And we tend to see heaven as something that's remote, distant, something to look forward to in the future, but not really relevant for here and now. And for me, I think that fact is what makes me not feel that spiritual burden for my friend Julie. Because actually my mindset is in this world, it isn't in my citizenship in heaven. Now why does that matter? Actually, I think it matters massively. Because the gospel just doesn't talk fundamentally to our material needs. It talks to our spiritual needs. And if we don't see ourselves as spiritual, and if those that we engage our lives don't see ourselves as spiritual, then it's not going to feel very meaningful. So what happens when we start to engage with that spiritual context? Suddenly, a big thing comes onto the agenda. Judgment. Now, I can't remember judgment being talked about for probably about 15 years in any material way within Alma. But actually, I think it needs to come onto the agenda because, candidly, nobody buys a solution to a problem that they don't know they've got. But I'm worried that we've blotted out the concept of judgment. And it's great and absolutely right that we should revel in the nature of a God of love. But actually, God is a God of holiness too. It's really easy to neglect the aspect of God's holiness when we're viewing the world within a material context. but actually not so when we start to engage with it within an eternal context. In Psalm 73, the writer is expressing his real frustration at looking at the ungodly, say that they live completely carefree lives, and he concludes, "When I considered all this, it troubled me greatly." But then he goes on to say, "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." And I think it's only when we face up to that final destiny of man that we come face to face with the overwhelming responsibility that we carry to hold out the words of life. It's not just about telling people that they can be happy in life if they're feeling a bit aimless. It's about people avoiding God's judgment being exacted upon them. That is part and parcel of our gospel. Now, I don't know where you sit theologically on judgment, whether you see it, the impact of that as people being condemned to an eternal existence separate from God, or whether you see that as the annihilation of the soul. But whatever you see judgment as, actually, it's a terrible thought. The last time judgment got talked about in Alma, that I could remember, I remember sitting and having real issues with the sermon that was preached. Because it was preached, because the preacher was saying that it was born out of God's love. And I thought that is total rubbish. And I have to say, I was so wrong. And I think that he now was so right. Why do I say that? And I think this is really important to understand if we engage in judgment. Because our God is a God of love. His entire nature is love. He cannot be anything other than love. So how can God set aside his love? When he carries out judgment, it isn't because he set aside being a loving God. He is carrying out judgment as a loving God. And so can you imagine the pain to our God, who created the universe and created each of us and loves us with a care and a passion that we can't even imagine, and yet having to arrive at the position that he needs to pour out his judgment upon part of his creation? But actually, if you think about it, what else can he do? He has to do that, because if we are going to live in a world that is devoid of sin, God has to remove everything that is sinful. And that's us. What else can he do? All that he can do is to provide a way out, and Jesus Christ's death was not a cheap solution to that problem. So we've got a responsibility to hold out the words of life. And we've got a difficult challenge in terms of our society, but we need to engage people, or seek to engage people, in understanding the spiritual dimension of life. So what do we do? Because I think this is an enormous challenge. And actually, as an aside, if you look at the stats, again, we were looking at the numbers in Freedom of Christ, and the church, seemingly, I'm told, between Christ's resurrection and 1900, grew to be 2.5% of the world population. From 1900 to 1970, it doubled to be 5% of the world population. And in 1970 to 2000, it more than doubled again to be 11.2% of the world population. So praise God, the church is an absolutely massive exponential growth. And yet somehow in our society, that's not happening. So we've got a serious challenge. What do we do? Three things. First and foremost, we have got to pray. Coming to faith is a spiritual work from first to last. And so if we're going to be effective in holding out the words of life, we have to do that in a spiritual dimension. When Bob was talking last week, he highlighted the words from Acts that said to the disciples, "Wait till the Holy Spirit comes." They were not to act in their own strength. And that's similar for us. We can't set about solving this issue by striving in our own strength to sell Jesus. Doing Alpha has again brought home to me the utter impossibility for somebody to come to faith and accept the gospel unless God, in his mercy, through his Spirit, enables people to understand themselves spiritually and to see him and to respond to him. And that brings me back to the challenge that we had many years ago as a church, and that we touched on again at the month of prayer, and Bob picked up, I think, on a Sunday evening earlier this year, which is those verses in Chronicles, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I was looking at the context of those verses, and those verses were when Solomon was dedicating to the temple, and I thought they were really significant, because God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayer, I've chosen the temple. And then he says these words, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, then if my people will humble themselves and pray. We are in a spiritual drought. Spiritually, it ain't raining here, guys. And actually, the only way that we are going to see change is if we, individually and corporately together, are prepared to humble ourselves and pray. And God's told us that message on a number of occasions, and we need to take it seriously. In human terms, this church is built on the foundation of George Muller, a man who proved in the most amazing way the power of prayer. And we need to take up that baton. What should we be praying for? Well, I can tell you what I'm praying for. I'm praying that God would change my heart and my mindset, that I would understand this spiritual dimension and the spiritual need of those around me. I'm asking that God would give me a deep burden for people's spiritual state. Because actually I know that if I don't have that burden in my heart, then I'm not going to take that responsibility seriously. And alongside that, I'm praying for those that I share my life with, that God will be at work in their lives, opening their eyes to that spiritual dimension and using me as he wants to. So we need to pray. Secondly, we need to think really carefully about how we hold out the words of life in individually and as a fellowship in light of that lack of spiritual self-awareness in our society and in a way that is appropriate to our pull culture. And I think within that, the words themselves actually have a challenge. We are to hold out the word of life. That implies a proactivity. We have to put it out there. But actually, it stops short of an inappropriate pushiness. And I think that is consistent with what Peter taught. I think when I was preaching last time, it was one of the verses that we should be ready to give the reason for the hope that we profess, but that we should do it with gentleness and respect. Now that's a challenge we're going to be thinking about over the next few months at church as we really try and come to terms with fulfilling our mission. And John Ogg reminded me this week of a vision that somebody else had had within the church about Alma being like the walls of Jericho. And I found that really helpful to think about this week, and it really excited me. We want to be a church which is actually open and available and responsive to anybody who wants to know Jesus as we hold out the words of life and therefore shine like the stars in the universe. When I think about being compatible with that pull culture, a really good example for me is Alpha. Why do you think Alpha has been so successful a phenomenon in an otherwise dry land? I would suggest that one of the reasons is because it allows people to explore the gospel on their terms. It responds to the pull culture, and it holds out the words of life, and it addresses them with gentleness and respect. So last and not least, and you're probably wondering when I was going to get to the tell your story bit, so here goes, we should tell our stories. If you look at verse 1, what does Paul say right at the beginning? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I don't know what you made of last Sunday, but I can tell you I absolutely loved it. It was fantastic. Now, baptisms are always great occasions. I was really touched by the worship, with a church packed full of people who were worshipping God from the depths of their hearts, encouraged by Katie and Holly, Matt, Jonathan and Antonia, who were nailing their testimony very well and truly to the mast. And as we sung In Christ Alone, I found myself wishing that the guys from Alpha were in this church and listening to that worship, because actually the joy of knowing Christ was so evident. And I believe that worshipping in whatever context, whether it's corporately here together or worshipping in the testimony that as we share what Christ has gone to us, in terms of those cardboard testimonies, has got immense power within it. I think John was chatting to somebody who had said that they were really blown away by the experience, one of the guests, and that was a real encouragement to me. So whether in our corporate life or our private conversations, let's not hold back from rejoicing in what we've got. Two fantastic examples for me. For those of you who can remember Phil Clutterbuck, you can remember Phil Clutterbuck? She was absolutely fantastic. And more recently, so was Eileen Woodland. Two absolutely delightful people whose entire lives, you couldn't talk to Phil or Eileen or even be in church without the joy of what Christ meant to them pouring out. They were two people who, I can absolutely assure you, rejoiced in the Lord and had no issue whatsoever with holding out the words of life. Now, we've all got stories to tell of what God means to us. We've got to hold them out because they contain the words of life. I'm not going to tell you how to share your story. I'm just going to say, just speak from the heart. Let's make it authentic. But I do want to finish by just sharing mine, expressed in the amalgamated words of some songs. And Hazel will be laughing at this point because she says I always merge songs when I'm singing them in the shower. I warn you, I might take a couple of days to get through this. But this is my story. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Then one day I'll see him as he sees me, face to face, the lover and the loved. No more words, the longing will be over, there with my precious Jesus. Yes, suddenly my God shall come again, and every knee shall bow before his name. And he shall reign forever on the throne, and in his glory there shall I proclaim, Jesus is Lord. And I just want to encourage you to hold out your story as we look forward. Hold out those words of life as we look forward to our great hope. And ultimately, Desmond Tutu described it beautifully as the hope that we will live in the uninhibited presence of God. What a story.
Thank you, Andy. Now I have time for worship with these bands.